Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis 2. We're going to look at the second part of Genesis 2 this morning. Last Sunday, we looked at the first three verses about the Sabbath, the importance of the Sabbath day today, the Lord's Day, and all that we do, and all that we're to observe on that Sabbath, and how it's a great blessing to us, not meant to be a burden to us. And now this morning, we look at the last 22 verses in a sermon I've entitled, The Importance of Covenants. As Presbyterian and Reformed people, we believe that the Bible is set up covenantally. God has made promises to us. There's different manifestations of that covenant. What we're going to talk about this morning primarily is the covenant of works. The covenant that God entered into, not just with Christians, but literally with every single person that's ever lived for all time. There was an expectation. Adam violated that covenant, so the covenant consequences are then applied to everybody. Next, in two Sundays, we'll begin to look at what is called the very beginnings of the covenant of grace. That's different. That's all those who are in Christ enjoy that particular covenant. We'll also this morning look at the covenant of marriage. God institutes marriage in this passage. All of that surrounding this idea that individualism's a big word in our culture today. We like to think of ourselves as individuals, and we are, but we live life in promise and in covenant with other people. Your life does not just impact you, it impacts a lot of other people. We even see that here in the church. With that in mind, let me read for us Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust, from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The river flowed out of Eden to the water of the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, would you now bless the preaching of your word? Lord, that you would show us that these covenants in your word are for our good. Accountability is good. You shower us with so many covenant blessings, and we thank you for those, O Lord. And we thank you that Jesus has come and given us grace and mercy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, we live in a time today in American culture that many sociologists describe as expressive individualism. We have slogans for this expressive individualism. You be you. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Be authentic. Find yourself. Or my personal favorite, you do you. You do you, and I'll do me, and we won't mess with each other. You just do what you're going to do. Authenticity is one of the real watchwords of this. It's the expression of individual freedom and autonomy, a desire to pursue our own destinies and goals, which can be a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing. But it's this authenticity word that is really sort of, I think, risen to the top. We've got to be our most authentic selves, whatever that happens to be. Although Charles Taylor, a Roman Catholic philosopher, says of the word authenticity, we think it's a synonym for being honest and credible and pure, when that's not what our culture means by authentic at all. Our culture means by authenticity, non-conformity. Don't conform to any parental or religious expectation. Be authentic. Throw off the shackles of rules and expectations. To say that there is expressive individualism in our country, I think, is to simply state the obvious. This is a liberal problem, and it's a conservative problem. We just express it in different ways. But at the bottom of all that is a desire for individualism. That is not how God designed mankind. In fact, it's very often harmful to society and to the church and to our relationships. Individualism in our world today hurts rather than helps. We are not a bunch of disconnected individuals this morning. We are the covenant people and children of God. God has saved individuals. Yes, He has. There's individual faith that's expected of you. But so clearly, the covenantal structure in the Bible is that God has saved a people for Himself. He is doing things through His church collectively, not just us as individuals. It's problematic when we only think about our individual freedom and rights as disconnected from everyone else. We think it has ultimate value, but if we are to think that, then that runs counter to most of what Jesus taught us, which is to serve, to think of others, and more. We're even in covenant here in this church this morning as members of a church body. You may not have liked any of the songs that we sang this morning, but the person that's sitting behind you, those might be their four most favorite songs. And you understand that. So you don't insist that we sing your favorite playlist every Sunday. You know that we all have different wants and desires and we like different things. We're a family together, not just individuals. And every covenant in the Bible has what is described as a federal head or representative. One person that is a representative of the whole group. And we have one in Adam. Now, unfortunately, we didn't get to elect him. There was not some popular vote, and we began to consult the Electoral College as to whether or not Adam would be the appropriate representative for us. No, he was chosen on our behalf. And everything that he did and the consequences that he earned are applied to your account, because he's the federal representative of this covenant of works. Everybody falls under that. Then there's a covenant of grace that we'll look at in two Sundays. There's a new representative who you also did not elect, but who's a far better representative than Adam. It's Jesus. Now, not everybody falls underneath his federal headship. You only know that by grace and through faith in him. And if you do put your faith in Jesus, everything that he has earned is now given to your account. Adam bad, Jesus good. He is the better representative that we'll look at more and more throughout this covenant structure in the book of Genesis. Our life, then, is in covenant. Without covenants, we would have to one day stand before the Lord on our own merits. That's not good. We haven't earned anything. We've only incurred wrath and judgment. But we are a part of a covenant. If you're married, you have a covenant of marriage. As I said earlier, if you're a member of this church, you are in covenant with one another. We enter into these things all the time. In covenants, we're acknowledging, I'm not just here for me. I'm here for us. My actions affect others. My obedience is for the benefit of my relationship to God, but it's also for the benefit of everyone else. My sin doesn't just affect me and my relationship with the Lord. It affects Lauren, my wife. It affects you, the congregation, because we live in covenant with each other. And we look to one another and say, I want good for you, not just for me. So two points this morning. We're going to look at the two covenants that we see in this text. The first is the covenant of works. A couple of contextual points before I get into the explanation of the covenant itself. Genesis 2, verses 4 and 5, I went into a somewhat of a lengthy explanation back in the second sermon of this series here. So I'm not going to redo all that. We talked about creation views and the differing understandings of creation. Verses 4 and 5 are really that's what we disagree about. What are verses 4 and 5 really trying to say? It seems that they're explaining or laying out a completely different creation account than 1:1 through 2:3 has laid out. I don't think so. I think what 1:1 and 2:3 do, it's the macro explanation of creation. 2, 4, and 5 are not a differing account of creation. It's the same creation account, but from a micro, boots-on-the-ground perspective. We're sort of kind of rolling back in time a minute in verse 5 to explain exactly how all this was done. It's not a new account, and it should not make us question the validity of the narrative here. So, the covenant of works. First, we see covenant blessing. In every covenant, there's covenant blessing, covenant obligation, and covenant consequences. First is covenant blessing. Let's talk about a pre-blessing first. It's the formation of mankind. God takes some dust from the ground. Don't know how he did it. It was supernatural, of course, but he takes it and he fashions it, and there's Adam. And Adam, we assume, is sort of laying on the ground as a corpse, and God goes over him and breathes life into his nostrils. And now we have a human being. There is no room, and I won't elaborate on this point, but there is no room for evolution in this text at all. This is unique creative work by God. He takes dust. He did not take pre-existing man who was wandering around somewhere. He takes dust. He makes a man, and he breathes life for the very first time, the image of God, into this person who is Adam. This is unique creation here. I think the text is clear about that. If you fast forward to John chapter 20, something very similar happens, but for a different reason. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He goes and he sees all of his disciples, and he says, "Peace be with you." They're really scared, so that was an appropriate thing to say. "Peace be with you. The Father has sent me, I send you," and as he says this, he breathes on them, the text says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There's initial creative breathing that God does into Adam. There's now a regenerating breathing that happens to his disciples. They are given the Holy Spirit. And when you come to God by faith, he does the same thing into your life and heart. He breathes his creative Holy Spirit, and you turn from your sin, and you turn to him in faith. The second blessing we see here is the garden itself. God is giving Adam the garden as a present, as it were, in verses 7 through 9. "Here, Adam, here's this beautiful garden, and I want you to take care of it. I want you to work the ground." I'll elaborate on this point next week, but work is not a product of the fall. Work is a blessing for us. It's good for us to do, and he's allowing Adam to do that. A third blessing is this tree of life. Commentators disagree on this point. I'm going to take a particular position. But some will say that Adam, prior to the fall, was immortal. I don't think so. I think Adam was mortal. And the tree of life was the reason he didn't die. He got to continually partake of that tree of life. Therefore, he was never deceased. Okay? After the fall, the reason that he and Eve die is because they're cut off from the tree of life. And they now deteriorate and to die. The reason I also think that is we're going to see the tree of life again in the new heavens and new earth, and I think very likely partake of that very tree. So it's this wonderful grace from God to even give this tree. The fourth covenant blessing is the perfection of the garden. So there's the gift of the garden to work and to have something to do, and that work is blessed, but there's something very perfect about this garden, isn't there? It's green and lush, and there's rivers flowing, and there's precious stones and gold. I mean, this is a great place to live, okay? I know I say this every week. Please do not get tired of it, because it's an important point to remind. This is written about the beginning, but not written in the beginning, right? So imagine how the wanderers in the wilderness would have read this particular part of the narrative. Wow, that sounds great, because everywhere I look, all I see is sand and a desolate wasteland. But that's not how it was intended to be. Everything that Israel sees is dirt and dust, and they're constantly whining and fussing about the lack of water that they have. And then they hear of this wonderful creation where Adam had lush plants and rivers, and he wasn't a nomad moving all the time. He had a place that God made specifically for him. And it drove home the point of what? The reason we do not have what Adam has is why? Sin. The reason there is misery, the reason there is disappointment, the reason you have unhappiness in your life almost each and every day is because of sin. But Westminster, it will not always be that way. God is going to come again to take us to a wonderful place where we will enjoy that forever. So those are the covenant blessings. Second is the covenant obligations. Here, Adam, here's what you're supposed to do in this agreement that I'm making with you here. God enters into this agreement with Adam. Adam didn't ask for the agreement. God, even before the fall, is incredibly gracious to his creation. He decides to do it unilaterally. Adam did not merit. He had not sinned, but he did not merit this relationship in any way. And the obligations are this. I want you to work the ground. I want you to name the animals. I want you to enjoy everything that you see. You just can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this makes perfect sense to you and me because we often want things we know we're not supposed to have. Right? You tell your children you can play with every toy that you want to in your playroom. Anything, just don't play with that toy right there. Well, that's the exact thing they know that they must have right now. And we're the same way. You can do anything you want, just not that. Well, now that is what I want to do. This is essentially where Adam is, where they will get to in this next passage. But you see how sinister the sin is, and I'm sort of jumping ahead of myself here, but how great a situation God has put them in. The blessing and the fruit, and you can have anything, just not that one thing over there. And that's exactly what they want. God has blessed them again and again. There's one obligation: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you do that, you will surely die. If Adam is faithful, there's the prospect that he will forever enjoy the fruit of the tree of life and he will never die. But if he is unfaithful to this, he will. Daniel mentioned in his description of our affirmation of faith when we recited together the Westminster Confession of Faith, he mentioned before that O. Palmer Robertson, he very famously described a covenant when he said, "It's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered." A covenant is a bond. Okay, it's a special relationship or promise that you have with someone or that we have to God. It's in blood, which means there's life and death consequences for it if it's broken. It's sovereignly administered. God is the one who initiates this, not us. What's so interesting is God initiates the covenant blessing. Yes, he gives covenant obligations to us, but then there's covenant consequences if it's violated. What we're going to see in Genesis chapter 15 is this. While we do experience some covenant consequences if we fail the covenant, it's actually God who takes upon himself the greatest of the covenant consequences. I'm going to bless you people in all these ways, and here's what I want you to do. And if you screw up, you are going to have some difficulties and some consequences, but ultimately, the really big consequence is the cross, and I'll take care of that myself. He does it all. God does it all for us. He is faithful in every way to it. You notice here also that Adam does not bargain with God. There's no, okay, thank you for this. I have some suggestions on how we might make this covenant a bit better. No, there's none of that. It's not that the children of Israel, thank you for the Ten Commandments, God. We like eight of these, but we'd like to sort of bargain with you about these other two. That's not what you do with God. You accept it. And you obey. He is the sovereign God. What is so significant about this covenant of works? Well, I mentioned in the beginning, it's a covenant that everyone is under. The prophets will highlight this point as they preach. They will preach to Israel, God's people, if you violate, here's the judgment and the consequences. But you also notice, if you read the prophets, they preach the same message to the nations. The Gentiles get the same message because they're under the same covenant of works. It's why Paul says in Romans 1, everybody out there, you have no excuse. You have violated the covenant because you have a relationship with Adam. It's why we've got to get people, as we share the gospel with them, to see the bad news. That's the title of the sermon next Sunday, The Bad News. Okay, so just be ready. It's a lot of bad news next week, though we will get to the good news of what the gospel is. The gospel won't be sweet. Jesus won't be attractive until you see how bad things are. It's bad. We're sinners. We're related to Adam. We've fallen. We've got to see it because we're underneath this covenant of works. We have an obligation to this. All of us are underneath it. The second thing we need to see from this covenant of works is our relationship to Adam and his obedience. His disobedience is ours, though we, of course, confirm that with our life, don't we? But imagine for just 1 minute, you all of a sudden forgot what happens after Genesis chapter 2. And that's impossible to do, I realize, but try for a minute to forget that you know the Bible, okay? And you're right here in Genesis chapter 2. And what's been told Adam is this: if you violate this, you're dead. So the assumption is, if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, everything's over. There's no grace. Of course, we know the rest of the story, that there is grace. But at this point, there's no provision for that yet. We don't get that for two more sermons, okay? Right now, it's only a covenant of works. Adam, it's all up to you, man. Don't eat of the tree. Can you do it? Of course, he can't. Adam is disobedient, and he plunges the human race into sin and misery. That's important, because the original relationship with God was based completely on doing what he said. That's still important for us. We must do what God says, but now we don't trust in Adam any longer. We trust in Jesus. And when he came along, he did all the things right that Adam had done wrong. We have a new representative, and that's the one that we trust. It's important. Jesus' death on the cross is why we have hope in his atoning blood that was shed for us, yes, but don't forget how important his perfect life was. You needed both of those. You needed his death, but you also needed his perfect life. And if you know him by faith, that's all put into your account. This first covenant of works was violated by the sin that we'll talk about next week. But God didn't leave us there. There is a Genesis chapter 3 and beyond. We receive wonderful grace. Secondly, there's the covenant of marriage. We see in the second half of this passage, God institutes marriage. And for the first time, there's a problem in the garden. Everything up to this point has either been described as good or very good. Now into this text is injected not good. Adam, it's not good that you're alone. It's not good. There's some deficiency in him. Now keep in mind, this is not Adam's assessment. Adam did not come to God and say, I'm quite lonely, I need somebody. Something doesn't feel quite right. This is God's assessment of the situation, not Adam's. And his solution is to make a helper for Adam. Now, this is not meant to suggest, as some often misunderstand, that this person has a lesser role or status. Not at all. The helper is meant to describe the function of the woman, not the value or worth of the woman. In fact, God is described as a helper in Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 33. The Holy Spirit is described as our helper. That's hardly a diminished role. The function of the helper is to fit together with the man. That is a physical sexual imagery there. It's also spiritual. It's also the image of God is done together. The sexes both image God. You image him perfectly when you are together. The female is the counterpart, the complementary counterpart, we might say. Some commentators believe the reason why God, sort of in a procession, brought all the animals in front of Adam to name them was to point out to him that he didn't have a mate like everybody else did. All these animals are very nice, but none of them can talk to me. I can't tell them my problems and them listen to me. They're just animals. No, it's that they have mates and I don't. Maybe Adam saw or desired something like him. It's perhaps true. And in his response to being alone, God acts by creating a woman out of man's body, out of his side. God puts Adam under, as it were, like an anesthesiologist might do before surgery. And he removes a rib, and from that rib creates woman. Adam is created out of the ground. That's important because he's called to work the ground. That's his primary role. The woman is fashioned out of man. Her primary role is a helpmate to her husband, to come alongside of him and to support. Adam and Eve, Martin Luther says, I'm not going to tell you everything he says about this, but this is why I love Luther. He goes on and on about what he imagines men and women looked like prior to the fall. She's basically Wonder Woman and he's He-Man, okay, the way Luther describes it. But as he said, their abilities would have far exceeded ours today. Stronger than any bear or lion, he says, eyes sharper than any eagle, mental capacities that far exceed what we can even comprehend. Don't know if that's true, but Luther sure thought it was. What does Adam say in response to seeing Eve for the first time? Wow. Now this is great. Love what you've done here, God. This is fantastic. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is wonderful. Thank you. Adam is clearly not thinking to himself, this is wonderful. I have a servant I can boss around now. He's delighting in what he sees. There's something that was incomplete about me, and I don't even think I realized until I saw her. This is fantastic. And Moses goes on to say, now the chore is to become one flesh, to leave and to cleave together. Again, yes, this is a physical coming together, but it's also spiritual. It's multifaceted. If you're married, you know that with your spouse, your souls have become knitted together, haven't they? There's an intellectual, an emotional, and a spiritual bonding that, let's be honest, it takes time. It takes really failing at it a few times or a lot of times for it to finally get somewhat right. But that's what you're doing. You go through the awful disappointments of life and you support each other and you become more bonded and knitted together. If you've ever heard me preach a wedding homily before, I always use the following illustration. So if you go to a wedding, which I preach, you'll hear this again. But nevertheless, there's a great story told of a child psychologist. He was at home one Saturday. He was building a parking pad onto his driveway. And he dug out the necessary ground. He laid the structure. He poured the concrete. He smoothed the concrete out. It was perfect, exactly the way that it needed to be. He turned around to gather all of his tools and then to put them away in the garage. And his two kids were playing in the front yard, kicking a ball back and forth to each other. One of them kicked the ball over the other one's head, and it falls out onto the concrete, and the little feet go pitter-patter onto the concrete that's wet, and they sink deep down into it. It's ruined. Father turns around and begins yelling at his child, "How could you do this? You ruined it. All these hours I've spent in, the driveway is ruined." The mother, who heard this from inside the house, she steps out the front door and begins admonishing her husband for yelling at the children. And he retorts back to his wife, "Honey," she says to him, "Honey, you're a child psychologist. You're supposed to love children." And he says back to his wife, "Honey, I love kids in the abstract. I don't love them in the concrete." Ha ha. Isn't that sort of how marriage was for you? You loved the idea of loving someone unconditionally. You loved the idea, the abstract idea of someone loving you unconditionally. You sort of had this idyllic picture in your mind of what marriage was going to be, and then you actually had to love somebody in the concrete that way. You actually had to show unconditional love. You had to be gracious when you really didn't want to, and quite frankly, they didn't deserve to have you be that gracious. And then you started to understand, this is what marriage is kind of all about. We had an ideal picture in our mind of what the other person would be, and typically that was how we wanted them to make us feel. Or we thought, I know it's not going to be perfect, but you know, we'll just live off love. And then you realize you can't deposit love into your bank account. At some point, you had a choice. I can insist that my spouse be just the way that I want them to be, or I can accept them for who they are, just as they're accepting me for who I am. I can continue to badger them and to try to change them, or I can pray that the Lord would change what needs to be changed and that I would have grace for the things that may not change at all. Again, this is very, very hard, but it is beautiful when you begin to do it and knit yourself together. And 1 Corinthians 13 hopefully plays in your mind. Love does not insist on its own way. It seeks good for the other. In marriage, we are not two individuals pursuing our own paths who happen to live in the same house together. We are doing life together. We're raising kids together. We're pulling for each other. We're giving people the benefit of the doubt. A husband and wife are to knit themselves together. That doesn't mean they're going to agree on everything or you've never had a theological disagreement in your house. I'm sure that's not true. But you're bonded. God is blessing marriage in this passage. There was something that was incomplete about Adam before Eve came. Now, that doesn't mean if you're single that you're an incomplete person. It's saying that men and women need one another to image God and to carry out the cultural mandate. Now, anytime we have a discussion about marriage, there are several things that we ought to mention. And I say these with a great deal of compassion. There are some here today that really want to be married, but you are not. There are some here today that were once married and now divorced. And anytime the topic of marriage comes up, it is a painful reminder of that marriage that once was. There are some here today whose spouse has preceded them in death, and the very thought of marriage may bring back fond memories, but also the reminder that spouse is no longer with you. And I think we should acknowledge, too, that there are some people here this morning who are single and are perfectly happy being so, and that is just fine. Three things I want us to see from this covenant of marriage. The first is the sameness of the genders in marriage. There are similarities, not just differences. The first is both men and women are created in the image of God. Both are. Both are under the moral commands of God. Both are guilty of disobeying the commands of God and therefore justly deserving God's displeasure. Men and women are also alike objects of God's grace. Women are not lesser or inferior in any way. They are co-heirs of the grace of God. Rather than just showing the differences, the Bible also wants to show the sameness and the interdependence of the two. Secondly, we must acknowledge that there are differences between men and women. These are not just anatomical or biological. It's not just men, generally speaking, are stronger than women. It's not just women that are, generally speaking, more nourishing than men. Their distinction is good. Yes, our world today despises the notion of gender differences. They believe that gender ought to be fluid or even meaningless altogether. I don't bring that up to wag my finger at the culture, though you could rightly do that. The reason I bring that up is this. This is a difficult issue, particularly for our kids today, who are being told that gender does not matter. The Bible is very clear. Gender really does matter. It matters a lot. And it matters in order to exalt and show the value of men and women. We bring different strengths and weaknesses. I see this in my own marriage. Lauren and I often have an issue that we're working through, and 9 times out of 10, she sees it from a completely different point of view than I do. I hadn't thought about it like that. And I need her perspective, and she needs mine. We need each other. We need our differences. It's a good thing, not something to be sort of pushed to the side or neglected altogether. What we really want out of the Bible is men, you do these things and don't do those things. Women, you do these things and don't do those things. The Bible very rarely gives us that relative to gender. We want a prescriptive list when what it really gives us is patterns and postures, an intended design, though it may play itself out differently in each marriage. But this created order is of incredible importance. The man is created from the ground to work the ground. Woman is created from man's side to help and to support. Exactly how that looks in every marriage, it's going to look different. It sure is. We also tend to psychologize, I think, Adam's aloneness, as if he needed a woman only because he was alone and he needed some companionship. If Adam just needed a companion, then God likely would have just given him a golden retriever, but it was more than that, wasn't it? It wasn't just about a companion that he needed. He needed someone to fit with him. He couldn't reproduce himself. He needed a wife to do that with him. He couldn't carry out the commands of God just himself. He needed help. But also we see here, and we can't avoid it, Adam is the head of the couple. Every covenant has a federal head. Every covenant has a representative. And Adam gets the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, something he apparently conveniently forgets to tell Eve, his wife, in the following chapter. And he is the one that is held responsible for the sin. Eve sins first, but Paul makes it clear that sin came into the world through one man. Adam sinned in Eve because Eve's sin was Adam's fault. Now, don't go far too far with this, ladies, because that only applies to the first sin. You've confirmed this fall ever since then, just as the men have. But the application of our understanding is we are all sinful. We all do not measure up to the glory of God as we are supposed to. What about these gender roles then? We all want the do's and don'ts. We all want the list of this and not that. Is it wrong for a woman to work outside of the home? No, it's not. Proverbs 31, although this is very likely an idealized woman, she's quite the entrepreneur. She's quite the businesswoman. Is it wrong for a woman to stay at home all the time and be with her kids and teach them? Of course it's not. It's a wonderful manifestation of what's being taught here. I think we should remember, and many commentators point this out, it says the Bible was written in an agrarian society. The husband and the wife were carrying out the family business. And typically what that meant was the men were working the ground and they were fixing the leaky roof and they were, you know, the equipment broke and they fixed it, and the woman was caring for what happened inside the home. No less important, no less a part of the family business. They didn't imagine a world, I wouldn't think, where you woke up in this industrialized world and the husband drove 30 minutes to work and he worked all day and he came home. These are principles, not prescriptions. Thirdly, the union between man and woman is good. It is good for them to come together. It is good for the man to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. This is important, men. She is your number one responsibility. The raising of the kids is what's most important. It's not that you hate your parents. It's that you truly leave them and you are with your wife now. One commentator pointed this out. I thought it was so interesting. Woman is taken from man in order that she might be reunified with him. It's a taken away in order to be brought back together again in marriage. I think that's right. Paul, of course, talks about this in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, he says two main things. He says more than this, but he says two main things. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Both of these being underneath the heading of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The reason we do that is because we love Jesus. Husbands, a reason that you love and you cherish and you encourage your wife is because you love Jesus. Women, the reason you support and respect your husbands is because you love Jesus. God is saying, this is how it's going to work best, and this is the way I want you to exist with one another. Husbands, love your wives. Build up your family. Women, submit. Women, respect. And let us all do this in happy obedience to God and His Word. Christ, of course, who had the greatest worth of all time, came to serve, did He not? Came to love and cherish His church. We're just mimicking what He does for us. Finally, in this passage, it ends sort of in an odd, somewhat anticlimactic way. There they stood, Adam and Eve, naked and unashamed. Okay, what's the big deal about that? Because we don't stand before one another today naked and unashamed. Adam and Eve are standing there. They probably have no conception of what clothes would even be at this point. It's not just a physical nakedness, it's a spiritual nakedness. They know everything about each other, God knows everything about them, and they have nothing to be ashamed about. We can't even think that thought, can we? To imagine a world where I have no shame about anything I have ever done, I can't even think that thought. If you were to know everything I thought and everything I've ever done, you would be appalled. just as I would of you, very likely, right? They stood in front of themselves and God, and they didn't have a care in the world. It's impossible to think that thought. And in just a few short verses, it will all change. They used to walk comfortably with the Lord in the cool of the day, and now they were hiding themselves because they were so ashamed. That's why one of the beauties of marriage is to find someone that over time, it doesn't happen immediately, they know how you really look, they know what you really think, they know how you really act, and yet they still love you and cherish you. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing to be in a covenant marriage like that. Jesus loves you the same. Only once he has cleansed you with his blood, and then you have nothing to be ashamed of again. They stood there naked and unashamed, not embarrassed about anything, no regrets, only perfect communion and fellowship with God. What a wonderful idea that's hard to imagine. God came first in their love and first in their thoughts. There was perfect union with God and with one another. So what happened? Sin happened. Next Sunday, we're going to take an autopsy, if you will, of the first sin. Why did Adam and Eve do it? What were all the different components of that sin? Perhaps at the bottom of it all was this: I know better than you do, God, and I'm going to do what I want. I'm not going to think about you as I make this decision to eat this fruit. I'm not even going to think about the other person, which Adam and Eve were not considering each other when they partook of the fruit. I'm going to think about me only. That's what hurts our marriages, and that's what hurts our churches. And that's what hurts all the covenant relationships that we're in. When we say, I'm going to think about me, and I'm not going to think about us, that's when things start to really get negatively impacted. So the concern for me, your pastor, is that individualism will also show up at church. But church should be a respite for that, shouldn't it? It should be a respite for the disunity and the selfishness in our culture. It should be a place of rest and worship, where all the other allegiances that we have to whatever it may be, we set it aside when we walk in those doors. Individualism ought to feel so out of place here. This ought to be a place where we're pulling for each other. We're praying for each other. We're wanting to bear one another's burdens. It ought to feel weird to only think about me when I come here. And when we sin, which we will, when we break this covenant, which we do, we go to that person and we ask for forgiveness and we freely offer it to others so that that relationship can be mended and we can move on. And yes, when that shame wells up in you, as it often does, you remember the gospel all over again, that Christ did not just die for your sins, he died to cleanse you of the guilt and shame that you feel. Because we all feel shame. We all feel shame. Christ has saved you from that. And once again, we see the amazing grace of God to enter into a group just like this, not because we asked for it, but because he loves us. And he is a wonderful God who always keeps his promises, even though we don't keep ours. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for our time and your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for these covenants. We thank you for how you love us. We thank you for the promises that you keep. And Lord, you even fulfill the obligations we were meant to keep. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, and in him we have our hope. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.